I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and to what might seem at first glance an unusual passage of Scripture given our current subject, but the relevance of which I hope will become clear as we proceed in our study this morning. And it is to the book of Judges that I would like to turn you. Judges chapter 6, and this is part of the divinely inspired history of the life and times of a man called Gideon, a relatively insignificant and unknown character by birth who was used of God to great effect in the life and experience of his people Israel. And whilst this is a somewhat lengthy narrative occupying several chapters of the book of Judges, I should like to read a few selections beginning in chapter 6 at verse 1. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And then moving on to chapter 7 and verse 19. Chapter 7. And verse 19. And here is this character Gideon, whom God raised up in those days of distress, and a little company of men with him. Chapter 7, verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran, and cried, and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth-shittah and Zerarath, and to the border of Abel-meholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, to the other side Jordan. And then into chapter 8, reading verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. Then verse 21 of the same chapter. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then at verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And then lastly, let us turn into Isaiah's prophecy, the portion which is currently before us in our study. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. And I shall read from verse 2 to verse 5. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning, and fuel of fire. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study, we considered the well-known words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. God, by his prophet, some 700 or 800 years BC, had spoken to his people, particularly in the lands of Judah and Israel, of the incoming onslaught of their enemies, the Assyrians, who would sweep away in their entirety the 10 northern tribes and would make grievous inroads upon the two tribes which constituted Judah. And the affliction and distress that would be known on that account would by far exceed anything that had previously been known at the hands of the Syrians and other enemies. The pending disaster would be of a greater, on a greater scale and worse than anything that had gone before. But it would also be different in that its conclusion, its remedy, the ultimate end of these things would be of a very different nature as well. Because the prophecies of Scripture are now looking forward to something far higher and far greater, namely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament age. And that is described in these allegorical terms in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And this analogy of light and darkness we find is used throughout the Scriptures to illustrate for us certain great contrasts, those between good and evil, between life and death, between salvation and condemnation, between belief and unbelief. And we considered some of these words in verse 2 and their implications and teachings for us, not least that the Darkness does not exist by accident or by coincidence or by some force outside of God's sovereign control, but rather he appoints it, as we have seen in earlier verses in this section. That the persons who live in that state are characterized by it. They are a people that walk in darkness. This is the state of humanity at large. We considered too the great impossibility of attempting to walk in darkness. And yet this is the life, this is the manner of living of the world at this present time, who seeks to live without God. And we also saw that the real reason for this darkness, the fundamental cause of it, is this, that it is the shadow of death. The great and dreadful penalty imposed upon sin and brought in on account of the fall is that of a penalty of death passed upon all humanity, which still continues to be inexorably meted out on every man, woman and child that ever comes into existence. As in Adam, all die, and this is the great shadow of darkness that is cast upon humanity. We then considered something of the nature of the light which is here spoken of too, seeing that the light is commanded by God, that it comes by his word, that it is a part of his intrinsic and eternal nature, that the great light which is here spoken of is something over and above any natural source of illumination. It speaks, of course, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation which is to be had in him alone. Sufficient by way of recap, I would like now to draw your attention with the Lord's help to these next three verses, verses 3, 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 9. And again, they are perhaps words that are familiar to us. This passage of scripture, of course, is widely associated and frequently read in connection with the incarnation of the Lord. And yet I wonder how many people ever take the time or the trouble to consider what these words might mean and what are the implications and the teachings of this part of the Word of God. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, what on earth can these words mean? And what is the significance of them? And what is the connection of these words with that more well-known part of the prophecy? The contents of verse 2, which we previously considered, and then, of course, in verse 6 and 7. In these three verses, 3, 4 and 5, the prophet, by divine inspiration, is using another analogy for the benefit of his hearers. He has spoken many times already of the coming of God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us, has already been mentioned by name at least twice in the foregoing chapters, in chapter 7, verse 8. He is speaking of this greatest and highest and ultimate deliverance to come through the Lord Jesus, and in verse 2 used the analogy of light and darkness, of being brought from the kingdom of darkness into the marvellous light of God and his truth. Well, now in verses 3, 4 and 5, he uses another analogy to better aid the understanding and comprehension of the people. He says that the coming of Emmanuel, of God with us, and the salvation that he brings will be like being brought out of darkness into light. In fact, he says, it will be like as it was in the day of Midian. As it was in the day of Midian. Now, to you and I, that might be a somewhat obscure reference. We don't immediately perhaps know what it means, because we did not live at that time, 750 or so years BC, we did not have the same historical background and context as did Isaiah's original hearers. But with a little attention to the Holy Scriptures, we can find out exactly what the prophet is making reference to. In fact, we have a still further clue and evidence given us, because in just a few verses' time, in chapter 10, the prophet will bring up this same analogy again. And you might like to consider these words, Isaiah 10, verse 24. And here the prophet, continuing in the same line of argument, says this, Isaiah 10, verse 24, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people, that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian, at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." You see, the day of Midian, and this reference to the Midianites, an ancient and arch enemy of the people of Israel, was immediately familiar to those who heard Isaiah speak these words in the first place. It took them back several centuries to that very record that we began by reading in the book of Judges. And the reason we know it is a reference to this particular point in history that might have been some 12 or 1300 years BC is because this is one of the last appearances upon the world stage of that nation of people called the Midianites. That company of persons, that tribe which was such a problem to Israel and such an enemy of theirs and had very dubious and questionable origins and beginnings, which we can also read in the book of Genesis. This nation of the Midianites has their final appearance in any significant way here in the book of Judges, chapters 6, 7 and 8. After this, they scarcely appear again. This was effectively the annihilation or the extinction, or indeed the extermination, of the Midianites from the world scene. And both that historical fact and also that verse which we just read in Isaiah 10, all of these are signposts directing us back to this part of the Word of God in order that we might be better instructed and understand what the prophet meant as he spoke those words. And just to briefly summarize the detail of that section of Holy Scripture from which we read some selections, you perhaps know the history of Israel in the days of the judges, the first of those judges, if you will, being Joshua or his immediate successors, specifically Othniel, and how that God raised up certain individuals to lead the people. They were not kings, but they had civic and ceremonial responsibilities over the people. And during the lifetime of a good judge, the people followed the Lord. But what we find is that no sooner did the judge die or exit the scene than the people again turned back to idolatry and to the denial or disbelief of the true God and all manner of sins and unrighteousness. In response to which, God sent various enemies against them and permitted those enemies to make great inroads upon his people Israel, until such times as they were humbled and reproved by those circumstances and cried unto God for assistance, and then it would be that he gave them another figurehead. He raised up another judge who would defeat their enemies and under whom they would enjoy again another season of peace and spiritual and practical prosperity. And Gideon is one in that succession of judges. And as we observed prior to his appearance upon the scene, Israel had been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. And it was not just the Midianites, we notice, but they were allied together with the Amalekites and the children of the east, Judges 6, verse 3. And these three nations, at least, possibly more, which combined their forces against Israel, were so great in number that it was just impossible to count them. And even their cavalry, their camels, and so forth, were almost impossible for a man to reckon up or to count. Indeed, we read there in chapter 8 how just the number of those that drew the sword, the infantrymen of their armies, amounted to 135,000 men. And that was not to include all the other aspects of a military force and all their entourage and all their logistical support and supply lines and so forth. It was an almost innumerable company of people that were coming up against Israel. And you notice that they did it in what was, we might almost say, a very cynical kind of way and a very cruel kind of way, in that they would allow the Israelites to have a certain amount of liberty and freedom, and perhaps give the appearance of having withdrawn at a time of sowing and of preparing the land in the spring. But no sooner were crops available in the land, no sooner did the harvest time come, than in swept the Midianites and all their allied forces and destroyed or took away for themselves all the harvest which Israel had, so that the native population were without any form of sustenance or supply, except such things as they could risk keeping for themselves, and which they hid in these dens and caves of the rocks which are spoken of, and such strongholds as they could make for themselves. And indeed, the central character of this bit of the narrative, Gideon, where he appears upon the scene, is trying to thresh a little wheat in a wine press, a place that might be hidden out of sight of the Midianites, and what little grain he had been able to keep, he was trying to thresh it out on the floor of a dry wine press. That was how bad things had become in these days of Midian. And so God calls to Gideon, and this man Gideon, upon receiving this message from God, concerning which he was a little unclear or confused at first, describes his own personal insignificance when the Lord comes to him, and with these words, chapter 6, verse 12, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour." And here in verse 15, Gideon says, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon and his family did not belong to any of the great significant tribes of the Israelites. They didn't belong to Judah, the promised line of kings. They didn't belong to Ephraim, which was the more significant tribe amongst those in the north of the country. They belonged to Manasseh, which was already split in half, some on one side of the River Jordan, some on the other. His family was a relatively insignificant family. He was the youngest of a number of sons. He was literally a nobody. And yet God said that he would save Israel through Gideon. And Gideon, as we read, sent out a summons to the rest of Israel that they might come up and aid in bringing battle against the Midianites. And initially, Gideon was perhaps a little disappointed to find that whilst a great company of people came out, they were as nothing compared to the innumerable host of the Midianites. But Still, to the greater test of his faith and patience, God progressively whittled down that company that came out to Gideon to fewer and fewer people. And we read of that diminution of Gideon's army throughout chapter 7, until eventually, at the end of God's dealings with him, he only had 300 men left to combat this innumerable host of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. And yet, God granted him a miraculous success. Gideon divides those 300 men into three companies of 100, and they arm themselves not initially with swords, but with trumpets and with torches in pitchers. That is to say, they lit firebrands for illumination, but concealed them under jars until they had positioned themselves in three different locations around the host of the Midianites. And then, at a word of command from Gideon, they break these clay jars and expose the torches which they had, the lights which they shined. They blew with their trumpets and gave this great shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." This, of course, they did in the dead of night, just as the watch had been changed amongst the Midianite guards, and you can imagine the effect that it had. The Midianite army was convinced that they were under attack. There was a great state of confusion and noise, and we read how the consequence of it was here in chapter 7, verse 22, that the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. The Midianites were so confused by the darkness, by the noise, by the flashing lights around their perimeter, that they all began attacking each other. And suddenly in the darkness, every man was an enemy, and they were falling upon their own allies, and it was complete chaos and confusion and noise, the ultimate outcome of which being that Gideon and his 300 men routed this vastly superior force and put them to flight. And over the process of the following days, for it took a protracted period of time, they slew the chief men of the Midianites and put to death a great company of their enemies in the field of war. And thus it was that Gideon was instrumental in the hand of God in freeing Israel from these foes. And we read there in verse 28 of chapter 8, "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the day of Gideon." And Jerubbaal, that's his alternative name, speaking of the same man, Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. This is the day of Midian. This is the occasion of which the prophet is speaking in Isaiah chapter 9. And chapter 10. This is the occasion which is in view and which he uses as an analogy here for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation which he brings. And we might say, well, how could this historical event concerning the Midianites and this obscure man Gideon ever stand as a type or illustration of such great spiritual truth as this? Well, with the Lord's help, let us look in a little more detail. And here in our text in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, we have this: "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Now, this in itself is a somewhat difficult part of the Word of God, and depending on which translation of the English Bible you read, you will find it translated in any number of different ways. And in fact, many translations miss out the word "not" altogether here. "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy." There are many translations which read like that. It is a somewhat linguistically obscure passage in the original Hebrew and has given translators much pause for thought as the correct interpretation of it. Well, let me suggest to you that I certainly favour the reading which is before us here in the Authorised Version, and I will try and explain why. "Thou hast increased the nation and not increased the joy." Now, who is being spoken of here? Thou hast increased the nation. Now, there are those who immediately jump to the conclusion that the nation here being spoken of is Israel. And that is why they find that negation, the word not, in the following clause, somewhat troublesome. They think, well, surely this is speaking of Israel and the nation being increased and their joy being increased. But I believe they mistake the object of that first clause, because this word nation, which is used here, is to be found many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And in the vast majority of occasions, it is used to speak of countries other than Israel. So, for example, we read in many places of the nations round about, or the nations of the heathen, or the nations of the world. And in fact, this very same Hebrew word here translated as nation can also be translated as Gentiles. So, for example, just in a few verses previously, Galilee of the nations in verse 1 means Galilee of the Gentiles. It was an area belonging to Israel that had been invaded and occupied by many foreign enemies and armies. And also elsewhere, for example, in Genesis, we read of a man who is called Tidal, King of Nations. The word there can be translated King of Gentiles. The same word is also used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of herds of animals, or indeed swarms of locust, which I think you will agree much better describes the Midianite enemies of Israel than it does Israel itself. So let me suggest to you that here in verse 3, the nation spoken of in that first clause speaks of Israel's enemies. Thou hast increased the Gentiles. Thou hast increased these foreign nations like a swarm of locusts. That was precisely what had happened in the days of Gideon. That was precisely what the great hosts and companies of the Midianites and their supporting allies resembled. And there it was in Judges 6 verse 5, we read, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. You might have heard recently of certain plagues of locusts which there have been in various parts of the world because of climatic conditions over recent months. And if you see pictures of it, it is almost unbelievable. The quantity of locusts in certain African countries, they cover the ground to a depth of several inches. They cover every surface. They destroy every green thing and then much of what is left beside. That is what the enemy armies, the armies of the Midianites, resembled. Thou hast increased the nation. God, we know, was sovereignly in control of those things. And he brought up these enemies against Israel. He increased them. And he brought them judicially, punitively against Israel for their chastening and for their reproof. But despite those distresses, despite that situation which the Lord brought Israel into in the day of Midian, he did not increase the joy of that nation of Midian. He did not cause that vast company of Israel's enemies to achieve their objective. They did not conquer Israel. They did not get the victory. They did not get the upper hand. 7 years they troubled and vexed them very sorely and took away their harvests and threatened to overrun the land entirely. But whilst God increased that nation, he did not allow them to secure their objective. He did not give them the satisfaction of victory. They did not get the conquest. Thou hast increased the nation, but not increased the joy. No, my friends, if there was joy, if there was conquest, if there was victory to be had, it was not on the side of Midian. It was not on the side of that vast Gentile force. Joy came for God's people. Joy came for Israel. And I suggest that the negation or the contrast comes with this word they in verse 3. God increased Israel's enemies and brought them against that land, but they did not secure their objective. They did not rejoice in conquest. They joy before thee. Ultimately, it was God's people who would have great cause to rejoice. Indeed, they would rejoice before God according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The people of Israel were brought to that point of rejoicing again in a harvest that could be reaped and could be gathered in and would not be stolen from them and would not be destroyed by their enemies. And not only could they rejoice in a harvest brought safely in after that 7 years of oppression, but they would have more than simply a harvest. They would have more than simply the joy of reaping that which they had sown. They would also rejoice to divide the spoil. Now, my friends, imagine how much provision and goods and supplies and tents and materials and other practical goods an army of the size that we have been talking about would have brought with them into the land of Israel. We read of the innumerable amount of camels and how that many of those camels were richly ornamented and perhaps carried some form of military armament or armor plating. And also the armies that came would have brought with them so much of their goods and the things which they needed for their support in the field. Now, of course, when they fled, when they were defeated, when they were destroyed, all that provision was left behind. Vast quantities of it. And this was Israel's for the taking. That year of deliverance, not only did they rejoice in the harvest, but they also rejoiced when the spoil was divided. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And you notice the prophet uses that same expression in chapter 10, verse 27. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed. For so long a period, Israel had been subjugated. They had been oppressed. The effect of their enemies against them had been like a vast and heavy weight laid upon their shoulders, dragging them to the ground. They were unable to stand under the weight of it. They were unable to make any progress or to get along at all. But now that yoke was broken. That burden which was laid upon them and upon their shoulders was taken away entirely. And that rod of oppression which had ruled over them so harshly and so cruelly was entirely taken away and destroyed. And then in verse 5, surely there could be no better description of what happened in Gideon's day and experience than this: for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. This is an exact description of how the Midianites were overthrown. There was the shining of those lights, the shouting of those words, the blowing of the trumpets, then the brandishing of the swords. And in all that confused noise, the noblest warriors of Midian were completely at a loss and put to confusion and put to flight and ultimately destroyed. And then the concluding words of verse 5 depict the scene after the overthrow and rout of an enemy army. Can you imagine the scene of chaos and confusion that there must have been? Collapsed tents, discarded armament, weapons lying by the roadside, the remains of the dead and the dying upon the highway, and That must have taken a certain amount of clearing up and dealing with. And precisely it is described here. Garments rolled in blood shall be with burning and fuel of the fire. All the detritus and wreckage of war would ultimately be cleared away, would be burned in the fire, and would be eradicated. This is precisely what happened in the case of Gideon. And this, says the prophet, is a type, an example, or an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation and of his mighty conquest. Because you see, there is a far worse, a far greater problem than hundreds of thousands of Midianites oppressing a people. There is a far greater enemy or foe to be addressed than these. There was a far greater problem in Isaiah's day than even the threat of the Assyrians. And that, my friend, is the far greater enemy, the far greater opposing force of sin and of Satan and of death. These are the things of which the scripture speaks, my friends. These things are far more worse than any occupying force, than any war, indeed, than any disease or plague. The far greater problem of sin and its consequences, namely death, death of the body, death of the soul, death eternally. That is the greater problem. That is the greater foe. That is the more pressing need from which mankind needs deliverance. Indeed, the scriptures speak of the grievous work of our adversary, the devil, there in Hebrews, who is the great promoter and promulgator of sin and all that is opposed to God. And the scriptures say that through his devices, so much of the world is all their lifetime subject to bondage. And death, the consequence of sin, is this grievous shadow cast over all the land, that shadow into which all must pass, and many, many, alas, to their eternal condemnation and to the second death. That is the state and condition of men and women by nature and by sin. We are not talking, my friends, about some extreme examples of humanity who are notorious for great crimes or wickedness committed. No, we are talking about the entirety of humanity. Every man and woman who lives, indeed every child that is ever born, however sweet they may appear to look upon, or however innocent they may appear in their early days, there is no such thing, my friends. No such thing. All are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. All come into existence under the oppression, as it were, of Midian, in a state of bondage, in a state of oppression, doomed to die, doomed to perish, unless there be a means of deliverance. And my friends, there is deliverance from what, humanly speaking, may have seemed to be the most unlikely of sources. Gideon, we might say, in his day, was one of the least likely people to be used of God to grant this great deliverance. Well, my friends, the deliverance from sin comes from a source and comes through a person who was so unlikely and so unliked in his day that those unto whom he came knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was faced with great rejection on account of the humble nature of his earthly origins. He came, as it were, of the least and lowest. He willingly subjected himself to the lowest social strata of humanity and to the most ignominious and undignified of earthly lives and family lineages. And yet that one of whom we speak is God incarnate, He who was ever one with God, the second person of the eternal and triune Godhead, took upon himself the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man, the likeness of sinful flesh. And he it was who came to accomplish this far greater deliverance, this far mightier release of his own true people. He it is who alone can break the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of the oppressor. Humanity does not realize what a state it is in. Men and women of the world like to think they are free. They like to think they are at liberty. They like to think they are masters of their own destiny, that they may choose what they ever want to do or wherever they want to go. Nothing could be further from the truth. Tell a man or woman of the world to cease from sin, and then they prove their utter state of bondage to it. They prove that they are yoked to their sin. They are shackled to it. They are harnessed to it. They cannot be without it. I considered this in earlier passage here in Isaiah. That state of being bound to one's sin. They draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Here it is described as a yoke of burden, the staff of his shoulder. Men and women are bound to it. They are manacled by it. They are shackled to it. Let them but try to live a life of perfect holiness and righteousness and complicity with the commandments and law of God, and they will show their absolute inability to do it, because they are chained to sin. They cannot run in the way of God's commandments. They are incapable of doing so. And whilst they like to think that they sin at their own pleasure, or that they sin with impunity, they do not. They do not. They are driven this way. The rod of the oppressor is over them. They are bound to sin. They are doomed to sin. They are inevitably sinners from birth. And my friends, do not even we who are the Lord's people prove something of that in our own natures too, and something of the residue of it in our lives still to the present time? The inexorable, the inescapable nature of sin unto all humanity, but there is one alone who can break it. One alone. Not Gideon, my friends, but the great fulfilment of the type set by Gideon, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the son, not of Joash, not of the family of Abiezer, but the Son of God made flesh. And oh, my friends, when he comes, and when he grants his miraculous deliverance by the sword of the Lord, when he comes with those words, with that power, what great consequences follow. Great consequences indeed for our foes. Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace. The Lord Jesus Christ brings felicity. The Lord Jesus Christ brings reconciliation with God for his people. He brings that state of prosperity and joy. But how does he do it, my friends? Does he do it by pacifism? Does he do it by compromise? Does he do it by conciliation? No. He does it by conquest. He does it by blood, my friends. This is the way that he gains the victory. Not by settling some score with our enemies, not by coming to some pact or agreement with sin and Satan, but by their overthrow. To destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver them who all their lives were subject to bondage. And my friends, even in that great matter of peace with God, that most vital matter of all. How does he do this? Does he try to persuade God to connive at our sin? Does he try to arrange for God to waive his holy commandments and to suspend his law? No, he does not. My friends, he accomplishes that great peace by blood too, by his own most precious blood, by he himself becoming the propitiation for our sins and suffering all the holy wrath of God in himself. This he does, my friends, this is the way in which he goes forth conquering and to conquer. He cometh forth out of Edom, as Isaiah will describe him in a later chapter, his garments red and dyed in blood. It's his own blood, my friends, that he has shed for the remission of our sins. But what of the consequences for us? Here they are described. They joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Oh, my friends, what joy there is unto the people of God. What joy in salvation. Joy so great, my friends, that it reaches to heaven's high arches itself. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that cometh to repentance. And if joy in their presence, my friends, if joy that reaches to the heavens, how great must that joy be in this present world and in the heart and experience of those who are brought to know it. Joy, joy as those who who gather in the day of harvest. Oh, this is, again, a beautiful analogy. You remember the words of the psalmist who speaks of long periods of fruitlessness and long periods of the absence of harvest and a sowing in tears and a weeping that endures for a season. But, my friends, there is sure to be that great harvest. There is sure to be that great bringing in, there is sure to be that prosperity which comes through Christ alone after a long season of oppression under the hand of our enemies and long period as the servant of sin. At length and at last, there is that bringing forth of fruit unto God, the fruit of the Spirit. And not only this, but so much more beside. So much spoil, to use the scriptural word here, so much good, my friend, so much blessing. Indeed, as the scripture says in another place, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We would not begin to comprehend it or to imagine it, were it not for the fact that verse goes on, that they are revealed unto us by his Spirit in his holy word, the Bible, where here we read, my friends, of mansions in glory and endless delights, where we speak of being made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, my friends, what a conquest is this! What a conclusion! What a glorious end is appointed and described for the true people of God, on account of the mighty work of Christ Jesus in delivering us from sin and Satan. Oh, Christian friend, today we have not yet come to the full realization of those things. We are still for a season on this present evil world. The final conquest is yet to be made evident, and the final consummation yet to be brought in. But believe it. Ere long, he that shall come will come and bring his reward with him. And we shall share in what is here described and joy before him according to the joy in harvest. And what a dividing of the spoil, what a giving out of his rewards, what eternal and endless blessings then. Oh, let me say this to you, any and every hearer this morning. This is what true salvation is like. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate conclusion of it. It is he of whom these things are written. It is because of him that these things are possible, that these things are made actual. It is because of him, that child who was born, that son given, in order that the government should be upon his shoulders, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of which, more next week, God willing, may what we have seen so far be greatly used of God to our blessing and edification and his glory. Amen. I should like to conclude by reading the words of hymn 463 in Christian Hymns. 463. My heart is full of Christ, and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftiest songs, I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King. Fairer than all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness thou art. Replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. God ever blessed, we bow the knee and own all fullness dwells in thee. Gird on thy thigh the Spirit's sword, and take to thee thy power divine. Stir up thy strength, almighty Lord, all power and majesty are thine. Assert thy worship and renown, O all-redeeming God, come down. Come and maintain thy righteous cause, and let thy glorious toil succeed. O spread the victory of thy cross, ride on, and prosper in thy deed. Through earth triumphantly ride on, and reign in every heart alone. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.